My name is Wayne Cochran, and I'm an elder here. And I don't do this often, so I ask for people to pray for me in the last times I did that. So if someone there wants to pray for me during the sermon, I sure would like that. One of the things that's difficult in our scripture you're going to hear today, Jesus has some very severe words, words that you never want to hear. One of the most horrific words I could imagine ever hearing is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So please pray for me. As my wife gets these sermons on Saturdays, so and she kind of gives me advice and what to do. And she's always like, "What's the main point, Wayne? What's the main point? You got to state your point up front." So to honor her, I'm going to sort of what I'm drawing out of the text. The first one is should be obvious. Don't be like the Pharisees and the lawyers in this passage. But like I tell my children, it's not enough to not do something. Right? You create a vacuum. You need to fill it with something good. And you must pursue the one that provides the true righteousness, and that's Jesus. So the main thing I want to draw out of this text is the goodness of Jesus in contrast to the pseudo-righteousness of the Pharisees and the lawyers in the text. They are universes apart. And what we know, if you follow Christ, you know that we are not righteous, but Jesus is, and our focus needs to be on him. Because we've all sinned. But the mechanism for cleansing and forgiveness is the cross. So Jesus died for us, and that's the story that Luke is telling us. So that's going to be threaded through the narrative today. As Isaiah said centuries before, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So go ahead and open your Bible or your device to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to do just a little bit of review and a little bit of background of what's happening. In chapter 9, we have Peter's confession. And in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's a central event. Because at that event, we get the confession of Peter, and we get Christ's explicit mission to the cross. So at his confession, he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Matthew records, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the confession that is critical. What you say about Jesus Christ is critical, and that is the foundation on which the church has made, is on that confession. So each of us need to make a decision about who Jesus is. You're going to see people today that make the wrong decision, and some that make the right decision. So the next thing that happens is we get the explicit mission to the cross now. Before this point in the Bible, the mission to the cross is somewhat obscure. All the way from Genesis 3 through the Psalms, through Isaiah, the mission of the cross is there, but it's not until now that Jesus is explicit. He says in verse 22, this is shortly after the confession, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Then towards the end of this chapter, he says he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's setting his face. He's going in a straight line for Jerusalem, for the Passover, for the very last time. And he's going there to die. Now, instead of taking the roundabout way through Jericho, he's going to go right through the enemy territory of the Samaritans, right? They were the leftovers of the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, which have been lost until now, which will be regathered. And they're first in the rejection. As Jesus passes through there, the Pharisees don't like Jesus at all, and that's his first rejection. But he doesn't mind. He doesn't stop. He keeps going because he has a destination. That destination is the cross. And what happens in this rejection is his own people don't recognize who he is. In John 1, it says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Luke says later in the book, he says, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They knew the Messiah would come, and he came, and they missed it. Now, this rejection has been prophesied from old, right? In Psalm 118, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, the cornerstone is the stone that you lay for a building on which everything is measured. It is the foundation for the house, and they rejected it. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in Isaiah 50, God says, "When I came, there was no one there to answer my call. I came, and nobody recognized me." Isaiah 53, he says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. So that's part of this rejection that you're going to see brewing in our text today. So this is a continuation of what we've been looking at the last few weeks. So last week, Jesus called that generation an evil generation, and they were asking for a sign. What they didn't recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, was standing right in front of them, and they want a sign. He's already been doing all hosts of miracles. One that really interests me is that he opened the eyes of the blind, which is unprecedented. In the Old Testament, you'll find people that had risen from the dead. Both Elijah and Elisha had risen people from the dead, but nobody had opened the eyes of the blind. And that's what Isaiah says about the Messiah. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. That's quite a miracle. And they were left only, Jesus leaves them with the sign of Jonah, a very obscure sign. But that sign triggered repentance in the evil Assyrian city of Nineveh. You know, you have an entire book in your Bible, Nahum, that's about Nineveh. And you're going to see the same word, woe, that Jesus is going to use, woe to Nineveh, because centuries later, they're going to revert and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. But Nineveh repented the sign of Jonah, but he says, now someone greater is here, the Son of God. They have Jesus walking in their midst, and they don't even see it. They miss it. Even earlier there, when Jesus had cast out demons, they said he did it by the prince of demons. What a horrible proclamation of Jesus. This is the anti-confession. This is the blasphemous confession. Jesus says, or Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They say that you're aligned with devil, the Beelzebub. That's the anti-confession. That is the confession of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that we'll be talking about later. So I'm going to go ahead and read the text. I'm in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God, those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed him and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. For the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who are entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So it begins with a Pharisee asking Jesus to dine with him. And what are the motives of this particular Pharisee? Of course, I can't imagine dining with Jesus. We will someday. We'll talk about that at the end. Earlier in Luke, in chapter 5, Jesus had dined with some tax collectors and sinners. Of course, the main tax collector there was Levi, who we know now as Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. But the tax collectors were outcasts, and you know, they were the traitors to the Jewish people. They were the ones that were gathering taxes for Rome. And Matthew was one of those. And Jesus is going to dine with them, and this really upsets the religious elite. And he says, those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. That's his reply to the accusation by these same characters. He says, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, they did not recognize their state and their need for Jesus at the time. In Luke 7, Jesus dines with Simon the Pharisee. In that case, a sinful woman came in their midst. She had long hair and she had some expensive ointment. And she is so thankful of the forgiveness that came from Jesus. She gets and kneels at his feet and takes the ointment and uses her hair and washes his feet with her tears. And of course, Simon and the other Pharisees are like, how can he possibly do this? Doesn't he know that this is a sinful woman? And Jesus says, you know, her sins are many, are forgiven, but for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So here, Jesus dines with a Pharisee. Why did this Pharisee invite him? Maybe Nicodemus in John 3 was a Pharisee. He invited Jesus under the cover of night. But you can see by the time of Jesus' crucifixion, he's a help there bearing Jesus. So some Pharisees did come around, but the bulk of them did not. I suspect that this Pharisee was there to trap Jesus, which was a normal thing here. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean to you. So you see the picture. Jesus goes in and there's this ceremony of washing your hands. This was quite extreme about how you dipped your hands in the water and the process that you went through. And this, by the way, was not about hygiene. This was a ceremony that was part of sort of a reworking of some of the ceremonial rites, purification rites from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are 613 laws in the Torah, in the books of Moses, according to the rabbis. And there are many purity laws for the priests to wash their hands, especially if you had touched something dead, you needed to wash your hands. But and there are other rituals, but there's no law in Moses about washing their hands before a meal. But the oral traditions had built up. These oral traditions largely started during the Babylonian captivity, because during the Babylonian captivity, the temple was destroyed. And so they couldn't do the usual sacrifices and ceremonies, so they became really entrenched in the word. And they really tried to interpret the books of Moses. So they tried to figure out what Moses was saying, and they started to make all these laws. What did it mean to carry a burden, right? What did that mean? What was the you couldn't carry more of the weight of food than a dried fig. You know, you make rules like that. So, or how many letters could you write on the Sabbath day, right? Could you write two letters? Yeah, two letters. If you write three letters, you've broken the Sabbath, right? So there's these rules about washing your hands. You would wash when you got up from sleep. You'd wash before prayer, before and after a meal. Anytime you eat bread, you'd wash your hands. They'd go through this ceremony all the time. And they took their traditions and they conflated them with God's laws. And they completely missed the heart of God's laws. And the assumption that Jesus, if he was truly from God, he would have done what they did. He would have gone through the ceremonies himself. But Jesus doesn't do that. So he's rebuking them. And he talks about the obvious thing. If you're going to drink from a cup, what do you care about more? That the outside is clean or the inside is clean? And so you see this wrestling between the internal versus the external. The Pharisees were just consumed with external appearance and righteousness, while Jesus was concerned about what was on the inside. And what matters more is what's on the inside. So you're going to see time and time again this absurd juxtaposition between small things and really big things. They're almost to the point of comedy. And one thing you got to notice is they don't recognize it, but they have the creator of the universe sitting across the table, reclining with them. The Son of God is right there. If anyone has clean hands, it's him, right? And the psalmist says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, there's only one person that could do that, and that was Jesus, and they were sitting across the table, and they didn't recognize it. He had the cleanest hands in the room. Not only that, if you really wanted to be cleansed, there's only one person that could have cleansed them, and he was sitting at the table right there that could have done it. And I also think it interesting in John 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine, The water that he used was from these large basins that were meant for this purification ceremony. That was the wine, that was the water that he turned into wine. You know, and in John, these miracles weren't just random things to impress people. They were signs about who Jesus was. And this was the first sign that he is the new wine. You cannot put new wine into an old wineskin, or the old wineskin will burst. You can't take the new covenant and just refactor it back into the old covenant. And what the Pharisees were doing, it would burst. And it will burst. So give the alms of an inner life that is pure. You see this in David's great confession in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. He says everything, he says at the end here, he says, if you're clean within, everything is clean for you. And this is the irony that as Christians, you have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in Galatians 5, if you walk by the Spirit and you're clean from within, you'll just by instinct do the things of the law. And Paul even says there is no law. For someone who's walking in the Spirit and is clean from the inside, there's no law. Because you will by instinct carry out the law. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing them. So look at the first one, this tithing of the mint and rue and every herb. You know, it's never dined on me to go into our kitchen and open up the cupboard where my wife has all the spices and figure out what a tenth of those are. But here, this is this absurd comparison, right? They worry about tithing a little bit of mint, but they ignore the justice of God. They ignore the very heart of the law. Jesus is asked, what are the most important commandments? The most important commandments from Deuteronomy 6, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then the other one is you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you read the Ten Commandments, you can see the first five commandments are about loving the Lord your God, right? He's the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You should have no other gods before me. That's the priority one is God. And then in the last part is all the ones about murder and adultery and lying and bearing false witness. Those are about loving your neighbors, right? All the law is hinged on those two things. Everything derives from that. The letter of the law doesn't have the power which the Holy Spirit has to follow these things, right? You know, as Samuel told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. They love their sacrifices, but to heed is better than the fat of rams. In Micah 6, it says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the requirements of God. To miss the heart of God and then focus on this minutia is comically absurd. In Matthew 23, you also have another passage where he's ripping on the same set of people. And this happens later. And he makes this funny statement. He says, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's the comically absurd thing that they're doing. Now, there are laws about tithing in the Torah. But if you read those, they're for a reason. For instance, the Levites were not apportioned the land. So the only way that they could get, you know, money and do anything is if there was a tithe from all the other tribes to help tithe, supply food and housing for the Levites. But it was also meant for the poor and ensuring people that they had provision there. And also to trust God to give, right? But you know, in all these different laws, even the Mosaic laws, there's laws that they didn't obey. Let me give you an example. So in Israel, every seventh year was a sabbatical year. So the idea is you let your land go fallow every seventh year. You don't harvest anything. And the idea is so that wild animals and poor people could have a place to glean food. If people are doing this enough, and then there's the wild animals and the poor are going to have places to get their food, like Ruth does. She's able to glean food. But they never did this. Never. You know how we know we never did this? Because when we get to the book of Jeremiah, it says they spent 70 years in captivity. And that 70 years was there for a reason. Because for 490 years, they hadn't obeyed this law. So God says, you know what? you're going to go off into captivity, and I'm going to fulfill all my land Sabbaths. So they all were whisked off into Babylon in captivity. You know who's left behind? The wild animals and the poor. And so God would have his Sabbath. So their concern for the law was really only, you know, very skin deep. But you know, I don't want to make fun of the small things because they're important. Jesus says not an iota of the law will pass until all things are fulfilled. Reminded of a friend of mine. Some of you knew Brian Martin. And Brian Martin told me, Wayne, you got to go meet this guy named Tim Binder. You just got to go meet him. And he was serious, so I did that. And I showed up at, my wife and I showed up at Tim Binder's life group. And I think we were the only ones there the first night. And I, for over a decade, sat at his feet listening to someone who loved Jesus and showed it to me. He would come over to my house and help me figure out how to start a hardwood floor. And he had other things to do. He didn't have to help me doing that. But he cared about small things. Let me give you an example. When he would go into Oregon, maybe interestingly enough, he was a lawyer, so he didn't really like my lawyer jokes much, but he was a lawyer. And when he was in Oregon, when he bought something, he would save the receipts. At the end of the year, he would send them to the Washington State for his sales tax. And he said they never sent them back, right? He cared about that. Now I'm thinking, you know what? I just went to Jansen Beach and bought a refrigerator just so I could avoid the sales tax. And you would never accuse him of you know, not caring about the important things. That was all about Tim. So the irony there is the fulfillment of the law is sitting right in front of them. You know, earlier in Luke 6, Jesus, you know, on the Sabbath, healed a man with a withered hand. And all the people cared about was the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. The people in that, the Pharisees and the religious elite, only cared the fact he did it on the Sabbath. They're ignoring the fact that he just healed a guy. And they don't understand that the Sabbath was Jesus, right? The Sabbath was for a people that were in bondage in Egypt for centuries. And God brings them out. And he shows them his kindness. And the Sabbath was that they didn't know what a day off was. When you're a slave in Egypt, you know what a day off is. They get a Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a sign that ultimately points to Jesus. Because the only way you're going to get rest is in Jesus. So you see the absurdity of him, of getting mad at him for doing a miracle on the Sabbath. And yet they missed the reality of the Sabbath. The one who completes our work and gives us rest. And he's the one who makes us a new creation. And they missed it. He's standing right there. There's at least six times where Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath and they miss it. So the next part, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. And you can picture this, right? People going around with their long robes, maybe some fancy hats, and they got all kinds of titles and PhDs and, you know, reverend. And, you know, they love that kind of sitting at the best seats of honor. Contrast this with Jesus. Jesus came from heaven, and he came down, and Paul puts it this way. He says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus left his throne and came down. Of course, he was born in a backwater town of Bethlehem and had a poor family and was homeless, and he endured all those things and probably didn't have the best clothes. And here, you got to contrast this, and he did all that to humble himself. And he says, those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those that humble themselves will be exalted. And in Philippians 2, it goes on, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God the Father. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, for the main three festivals, when you came into Jerusalem, there were these graves. And in the Old Testament, you couldn't touch a dead body. You'd be ceremonially impure. So what they did is and then there's graveyards all around there. I've not visited them. I hear they're still there to this day. And what they would do is they would paint them white so you would not miss them. Right? But there's some graves you might accidentally walk on and not even know it, and you're ceremonially unclean. You don't even know it. Right? He says they're like that. They're spiritually dead on the outside. And they have a corrupting influence that's not obvious. It's hidden. You don't even know that you've been, you know, that yeast has got into you and is spreading, right? They make other pure without realizing it. Compare that to Jesus. Earlier, we saw in Luke 8, there was a woman that had a problem with bleeding for 12 years. All she did is walk up and touch the hem of his robe, and he was healed. Just a touch. So contrast that with Jesus. And they don't understand who's sitting across the seat from them. Verse 45, it says, and one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." I'm like, dude, if there was ever a time to keep your mouth shut, right? And Jesus is like, oh, you want some of this too, right? He said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You know, the laws that the Pharisees laid on people were burdensome. All these oral traditions, man, you didn't have a chance. You didn't have a chance, right? I think of Judas after he'd betrayed Jesus, and he's got his 70 pieces of silver. He's so remorseful that, you know, he goes and he eventually hangs himself. But before that, he takes the 70 pieces of silver and he goes back to these guys, right? These Pharisees and stuff. And he takes his money back and says, you know, I betrayed innocent blood. I've sinned. He's going to them. He wants to know what to do. You know what they say? They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. That's what we're talking about. I wish Judas could have gone to Jesus before he hung himself. He could have gone to the one that would have forgiven him. You know, I've heard people say, I hate organized religion. You know what I often say? You have something in common with Jesus then. If that organized religion is devoid of Jesus, yeah, you're wasting your time. I know people that go to church and don't believe in the resurrection. And I'm like, why do you even bother? I don't get it. Contrast the burdens with Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, in 1 John, John says, Jesus' commands are not burdensome, right? If you're a follower of Christ, you don't find it a burden to do what he says. You know, as David says, you know, the law is pure. It's like sweeter than the honeycomb, right? You enjoy it. As far as burdens, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Not a finger load, all of them on Jesus. That's what we have. He will carry the burden. And they don't recognize this. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now he's saying from Abel to Zechariah, A to Z. This is from Genesis all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was the end of the Hebrew Bible. He's saying all the way from the beginning of your Hebrew Bible to the end, you're guilty of everything in between. And Jesus says, this is the wisdom of God to send these prophets there who are going to get murdered and persecuted. How is this the wisdom of God? Well, some of these people, if they don't repent, they're going to stand before Judgment Day, and there's going to be a long record list of all, and there's going to be no excuse when they stand before Jesus someday. So, it's interesting he mentions Cain, because Cain is sort of the prototypical example of a Pharisee. What did he do with his sacrifice? He wasn't there about pleasing God and doing the right thing. But he was really mad that his brother Abel did the right thing. It says in 1 John why he killed Abel. He says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. That's exactly what you have going on with the Pharisees, right? They know their deeds are evil. In fact, Jesus knows what their deeds are, right? In Jude 11, it talks about false prophets. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Now, did Jesus really know their sins? Did he know? I suspect Jesus peered into their hearts and he knew. I think of the woman caught in adultery in John. You know, the same kind of group of people bring her to her. You know, in the law of Moses, we're supposed to stone this. And he says, you know, he that without sin cast the first stone. Of course, there's only one that qualifies. That was Jesus. But he begins to write in the sand. What is Jesus writing? I think he probably is listing out their sins. Peeping Tom might be one of them. So, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourself and are hindering those who are entering. I forgot to mention in the previous one, the thing that hopefully is obvious, that they're about to murder the Son of God, right? So in terms of that's why all the guilt of all the prophets are going to be on him, because they're going to kill the Son. But here, they're taking away the keys of knowledge. The only hope we have is Jesus. And they're taking away Jesus, the keys of knowledge, right? It says in Colossians 2, in Jesus, in whom all the hidden treasures and wisdom of knowledge lie. Don't make stumbling blocks for other people. Take them to Christ. Sometimes as Christians, we can make stumbling blocks for people. We make secondary matters primary, right? There's wisdom from the Spirit to know when to do something and when not to do something. Don't make stumbling blocks like they did. And they took away the keys of knowledge. Matthew 23 is even much harsher. You know, they make the people that they convert twice the son of hell that they are, right? They take away the keys of knowledge. And then finally, at the end, he says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Right? So they're on their way to trap Jesus. And Jesus is on his way to the cross. And part of that cross is he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, before all these people. And they're going to condemn him and hand him over to the Romans. And they're going to have him crucified. And he's going to die. I think about in John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, right? After he's been in there in 4 days, and he says, roll away the tomb. Yeah, roll away the stone that's on the tomb. And he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out with still his grave clothes on. And there's some of these people there that see this. Did you just see that someone was risen from the dead? They decide, no, you know what? We better have him killed. We better kill Jesus. And you know what? Let's kill Lazarus too. We need to cover up the evidence. Wow, what kind of hard heart? Did you just not see what just happened? Now, I'm going to end this by going to Luke 24 at the very end. This is after his resurrection. He suddenly appears to his disciples in a room. I'm going to pick up in verse 39. And he just appears in the room, and they don't really recognize who he is. You know, he's told them he's going to rise again on the third day, and they don't quite know what to make of that, but there he is, Jesus in the room. And I don't know if they believe him, but he says, see my hands and my feet, that is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. They still had the nail marks. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you here something to eat? And they sat down and they dined. They broiled fish and he took and he ate some. So here they're dining, and the one that cleansed them is showing how he just cleansed them. His hands are still bearing the mark of the crucifixion. And he dines with them. And then the irony here is he goes on and he starts telling them about the law of Moses, the true meaning of the law of Moses. I wish Luke would have wrote down. He says, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, to understand the true meaning of Moses, the Son of God, opened their eyes, the true law that was from them. Now someday, Jesus is going to return. And someday, if you know Jesus, and we're going to sit down and we're going to have a meal with them. Revelation 19, there's this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus refers to other kinds of banquets where people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every cross-section in history, there'll be people that somehow put their faith in Jesus. I don't know how that all worked over the centuries, but they're going to be there. They're going to have a meal. Abraham's going to be there. Isaac's going to be there. Jacob's going to be there. You might even find some people you might be surprised to see there. Maybe you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar there. I kind of think we might. And they're going to have a banquet and a meal. And we won't worry about cleaning our hands. You know why? Because we'll be already dressed in white robes and we will be clean because we were washed in the blood of the Lamb because of what Jesus did. And that is the true meaning. That is the heart of the law of what he said. I'll close in prayer. Jesus, you are good to us. I don't know why you left your throne to come down to us and why you care and why you love us so much. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? The Son of Man that you're mindful of him. But I am so thankful that you did. I just thank you if there's anyone here that hasn't put their trust in you, that you would just see through the heart of who you are. You would just part the sea of all the red tape and stuff, that, and all the stumbling blocks that get in your way, and that they would see you, and Lord, that I would see you, and we long for the day that we see you face to face and to dine with you. I really long for that day. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.